Let's turn together to Ezra chapter 9. As a congregation, we're returning to the book of Ezra after he had a few months off. We're going to, Lord willing, finish the book of Ezra in the next couple weeks. So we're going to read Ezra chapter 9 in our Pew Bibles. That's page 466. If you're trying to find Ezra, it's perhaps easiest to find the book of Psalms and then work to your left or towards Genesis, a couple books. Ezra chapter 9, we're going to read the chapter in its entirety. Ezra chapter 9, after these things had been done, the leaders came to me and said, "The people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their detestable practices, like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the peoples around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. When I heard this, I tore my tunic and cloak, pulled hair from my head and beard, and sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of this unfaithfulness of the exiles. And I sat there appalled until the evening sacrifice. Then at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my self-abasement with my tunic and cloak torn and fell on my knees with my hands spread out to the Lord my God and prayed, 'O my God, I am too ashamed and disgraced to lift up my face to you, my God, because our sins are higher than our heads, and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, the Lord our God has been gracious in leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so our God gives light to our eyes and a little relief in our bondage. Though we are slaves, our God has not deserted us in our bondage. He has shown us kindness in the sight of the kings of Persia. He has granted us new life to rebuild the house of our God and repair its ruins. And he has given us a wall of protection in Judah and Jerusalem. But now, O our God, what can we say after this? For we have disregarded the commands you gave through the servant, the prophets, when you said, 'The land you are entering to possess is a land polluted by the corruption of its people. By their detestable practices, they have filled it with their impurity from one end to the other. Therefore, do not give your daughters in marriage to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. Do not seek a treaty of friendship with them at any time, that you may be strong and eat the good things of the land and leave it to your children as an everlasting inheritance. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins have deserved, and have given us a remnant like this. Shall we again break your commands and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable practices? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us, leaving us no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. We are left this day as a remnant. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence.'" That's as far as we're reading together from the book of Ezra. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we return to the book of Ezra, perhaps it's helpful to have a little summary or review of where we have been thus far. So far in the book of Ezra, we have seen that the temple has been built, the altar has been rededicated, the Israelites have been brought back from bondage. There's been a couple waves of people brought back from bondage. And in the previous chapter, in chapter 8, Ezra was one of the leaders of these groups of people that had been brought back from captivity from Babylon. Ezra was a scribe. He had committed himself to knowing, to loving, to learning the law of the Lord. But beyond that, he dedicated himself to living it, to being faithful as an example, and then teaching it. teaching it to those who were living in the land. The Israelites had just celebrated a momentous occasion. Hundreds of people had been brought back. They had tons, literally tons, of gold and silver with them, but the Lord had protected them. There were Levites who were faithful. They had this great feast and celebration at the end of chapter 8. They sacrificed burnt offerings. They were thankful for God's goodness, for his good providence, and they had celebrated what God had done. But however, as it is in the life of Ezra, so it often is in our lives, that moments of great joy and great delight and great thankfulness are often married to moments of trial and tribulation. Conquered sins and old temptations still rear their ugly head. Although we, like the Israelites, will rejoice over the salvation and deliverance that we have received, we still grieve over the sins that find residence within our own hearts. We are filled with sorrow over the rebellion that we find present in our communities and even within our own families. In order to understand our world and indeed to understand our own hearts, we consider this morning the problem of sin. Specifically, where does sin come from? How does sin hide? And what is the proper response to it? How are we to respond to sin that we find in our own hearts today? So we see this theme that Jesus Christ exposes the root of sin and reveals the solution. Jesus Christ exposes the root of sin and displays the solution. We'll see that sin is resurfacing in Israel. Now, children, perhaps a few months back, your parents sent you outside. They had a task for you. Your parents said to you, little one, I want you to go outside and to pick dandelions. So you go outside and you find these little weeds and you pull the flower and the leaves off the top of this weed. But what happens in a few days? You know what happens to that weed that you pulled the flower and the top leaves from? What happens? In a few days, that weed has a new flower and new leaves. Sin is like a weed. Unless you address the root, unless you get to the heart of it, it just springs back in another form. So today we find that the Israelites are being exposed to the root of the problem. Now, Ezra was a scribe, and as a scribe, he had committed himself, as I said a few minutes ago, he committed himself to teaching the law of the Lord. And as he begins to teach, a few months later, maybe 4 or 5 months later, he's been teaching, he's been expounding, he's been explaining what the Word of God says, talking about the laws of the books of the Pentateuch, and he's been teaching and explaining them, and all of a sudden, something happens. Our chapter opens where a group of people come to Ezra and they say that there's a problem. There is a problem. And what we find is true. The Word of God exposes our sin. It exposes not only the external, the outward working of sin, but it exposes the root of sin, where sin starts. And exposing this sin, we look at why. Why is it that there is still sin in the hearts of these people, in the hearts and lives of these Israelites? We have to remember the context, what God has done. A few minutes ago, I read from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy, the Lord says to the Israelites, I brought you up out of bondage. I brought you up out of the land of slavery. I'm bringing you up out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You jump back even further to Noah in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord says that every inclination of the heart is totally evil all the time. But God deals with the sin, doesn't he? That's why the flood was sent. The flood was sent to deal with sin. Sin was wiped out once and for all. The wicked man perishes, and only righteous Noah and his family were brought safely through. But what happens at the end of the flood? What do we find right after the ground dries up? Noah plants a vineyard and he gets drunk, and his son laughs at him. In our context, and as I read from Deuteronomy, the Israelites are brought up out of bondage. They pass through the Red Sea. Those enemies of Israel that are pursuing the Israelites, they are killed at the Red Sea. The enemy is dead, right? But the Israelites on the other side of the cleansing, the other side of the Red Sea, what are they doing? They're grumbling and complaining. They're still rebellious. Why? Why is it that after these great works of redemptive history, that there's still sin, still rebellion in the hearts and lives of God's people? And the reason is that leaving a sinful context does not cure our heart. Leaving bad company, it's true, bad company corrupts good morals. But simply being in good company does not guarantee good morals. The context alone does not account for our sins. Because we have a problem both in nature and nurture, in context and in our internal desires. You see, after the flood, Noah and his family took sin with them in their hearts. The Israelites, brought up out of bondage, out of captivity from Egypt, took sin with them in their own midst. Sin lives in our hearts. External cleansing, washing with water, good examples, and even the killing of God's enemies does not cleanse our hearts. Now, to be clear, this is not an excuse for sin, but rather it proves how sinfully rebellious we truly are. We need to acknowledge the heart, the issue, the root problem here is not something out there. We cannot blame the world for our sins because it springs from within. We're led astray by our own lusting passions and sinful pleasures. It's easy to learn sin. But it's hard to learn holiness. An example can prove that. If you and your friend want to have a little experiment, have your friend lay on the floor and you stand up and do a tug of war. What's easier? Is it easier to be pulled down or to pull the laying person up? Is it easier to be pulled into sin or to pull a sinner into righteousness? Human nature tends towards the fallen. So as we come back to our text in Ezra chapter 9, the problem we are facing is not that the Israelites are still in bondage, externally speaking. They have been brought out of bondage. They have been delivered up from captivity. But even if you take the Israelites out of Babylon, you can't take Babylon out of the people. You can't take it out of their heart. Although they may be set free from external bondage, they were still allowing the bondage of sin and rebellion to live unchecked in their own hearts. Spiritual compromise. We see others do it, and our own hearts yearn for it. Like a pig that returns to its mud or a dog to its vomit, sin is like a virus that spreads. It's like yeast. It continues to grow. If left unchecked, it will fill the whole body. So as Ezra begins to preach and teach, sin is exposed. And the specific problem is identified. Although everything looks the same when the lights are off, as soon as you turn the lights on, you begin to see the contrast between what is dark, what is polluted, what is sinful, and what is not. And Ezra's just switched the light on. And the specific problem that is found in our context is that the Israelites are committing a grave sin. A grave sin which is the same sin that their forefathers committed. Just look at a few verses. If you look in verse 7, you read this where Ezra says, "From the days of our forefathers until now, our guilt has been very great because our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and humiliation that is present today. So the sins of the people was the sins of their leaders. And then in verse 14, we read this: shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the people and commit such detestable practices? And then already back in verse 1, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring people with all their detestable practices like those nations that are around them. Earlier I read from Deuteronomy chapter 7, and in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the law specifically and clearly says to the people, do not intermarry, do not commit this wicked act of polluting the seed, the holy seed of the Lord, with the seed of the offspring of the wicked one. Do not have a covenant with them. Don't make any peace with them. Destroy all their altars. Destroy all their sacred places. Have nothing to do with their detestable practices. But what we find in our passage is that the Israelites are becoming increasingly comfortable with the wicked practices around them. They have indeed intermarried with the nations around them, which have led to the copying of their detestable practices. That's the same sin that we find in 2 Kings chapter 17. In 2 Kings chapter 17, the Israelites, the northern tribes of Israel, were brought to Assyria because of this very action. The Israelites are doing this same thing over. What brought about the first captivity was now again repeated: the sins of intermarriage and idolatry. And indeed, intermarriage is one of the things that leads to idolatry. So in order to expose the root of the problem here, the Israelites are going to be shown that, yes, bad examples need to be gotten rid of, but it's heart issues as well. And the heart issue is what the Israelites took with them, even when they were brought back to the promised land. Living in the land of Babylon, they saw all the idols and they became like the people around them. And now back into the promised land, they still took that sin in their own hearts. So Ezra begins by exposing the wickedness of intermarriage, which is a mixed marriage. When a believer marries an unbeliever, the seed of the church, or the seed of the woman, uniting to the seed of the serpent. All we have to do is remember Solomon. What happened to Solomon? Solomon was a man of great wisdom. But what happened during the end of Solomon's life? His wives lured him away from the Lord. It's been said many times that marriage is not a mission field. But this isn't just an Old Testament principle. The specific sin that we are dealing with in this passage is the Israelites' intermarriage. A covenant child marrying an unbeliever. This is not just an Old Testament principle. Turn to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, you hear these words: Do not have partnership, righteousness with lawlessness. Earlier in chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What Paul says is the same thing. As Christians, we must not find our partnership, our union, with those of this world. Specifically applied in this passage to marriage. To apply this point, and let me be abundantly clear to everyone who is not married this day. If you are not married and you want to get married, the place you need to look for a spouse is the church. Not first and foremost, and if you can't find anybody in the church to marry, then you can go to the bar or the sports arena or wherever else in this world. Christ says in his word in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, do not intermarry, do not join together the seed of the woman or the church and the seed of the serpent. Do not pollute the godly offspring by intermarrying. Now, this is not a teaching that our world and many in the church like to hear. It may be something you've heard many times before, but you push it to the back, you push it to the side. Well, it will be different for me. If I find someone who is of the world, who isn't a Christian, I will change them after we get married. It's because we are weak and easily tempted, easily pulled down, that God says to us, you need good company. And in the closest of human relationships, you must first and foremost, primarily and only look for a spouse from within the church. It's not that we are better than those in the world. It's not that those of the church are better than those who don't belong to the church. But the fact of the matter is, we have a different master. We belong to someone else. We are of a different kingdom. We are of a different race, belonging to our God, purchased by Jesus Christ. So the first application is to our people who are not married. God has a very clear and for your good command. If you want to get married, you need to start, you need to look only in the church. So you are not free to intermarry with an unbeliever. But we can expand this to a broader context. Because even if you aren't married, or you don't want to get married, or you are already married, you can still be going after the world. It's a heart issue. You can still, even if you're married, secretly love the world. Secretly be drawn to the prostitutes, being tempted to look at the body of an adulterous woman. As we read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God is holy. And God's people are to be holy. And holiness means that we separate ourselves from the polluting, idolatrous actions of this world. Yes, one of the clear places you can find that is who you marry. But even expanding that beyond, we are to be holy people. The pollution of this world is to be rejected. The Israelites were told to cut down the idols, to smash the Asherah poles, burn them in the flame, have nothing to do with them. So if your mind just thinks for a moment of the idolatrous practices and devotions of this world in which we live, they are not matters of indifference. As God's people, He says you must be holy. Keep yourself free from the pagan idolatrous pursuits. Be holy. But we can also put this in a positive context. As I look around this morning, seeing so many married people in this church, for those of you who God has given a spouse who is a brother or sister in Christ, then praise God for His grace. If God has given you a godly wife or husband, give thanks to God for this great gift. One of the blessings from His hand alone. Before we move into our next point, we can just remember Delilah and Samson. Samson was enthralled with Delilah, even though she was a Philistine. And we know how that story ends. In fact, if you remember many of the passages or examples in the Old Testament where a seed of the serpent was united to the seed of the woman or the seed of the church, the disastrous effect that it had not only on that couple but on their children as well. God is a holy God. And His people must be holy, and that applies to who we marry. Well, in response to this rebellion made evident and told to Ezra in the first couple verses of our chapter, the bulk of Ezra chapter 9, verses 6 and following, is filled with a prayer. The prayer of Ezra and his responses. The first verse 3, Ezra tears his cloak. He pulls out the hair of his beard and the hair on his head in deep humility, representing God's people. He has, as Psalm 51 says, a broken and contrite heart. He breaks down, acknowledging the rebellion of God's people. He's in awe over the greatness of this sin. He blushes at the people's disregard for God's word. The fact is, sin is heinous. Sin is heinous. Idolatry not only applied to who we marry, because really that's what it is. Marrying a non-believer is idolatrous because you idolize something that God has said you shall not have. It's placing what you think is right before what God says is right. But idolatry is not just in that small little section. In all areas where we find idolatry, our first response to it is we need to be appalled by it, to see how wretched it truly is. And this being filled with a sense of the deplorable nature of sin is put in the context of God's grace, because look at verse 8. Verse 8, Ezra says, "But for a brief moment, the Lord has been gracious to us, leaving us a remnant and giving us a firm place in his sanctuary. And so God has given light to our eyes and a little relief from our bondage. He has built up the house," verse 9 says, "and given us a wall of protection." The sin of rebellion is placed in stark contrast to the greatness of the acts of God. And that highlights how wicked and rebellious we are as fallen, sinful human beings. God has shown such favor to us, and yet we consider his grace as insignificant and of little worth. Like Gomer, who went back to the adulterous life after being married to Hosea, the Israelites return to their adultery. God has shown mercy. And Ezra says, "What can I say, Lord? What can we say? What can we really say when we commit sin? What excuses do we have for our sin? Can we open our mouth in giving a defense for our rebellion against the kind and gracious and loving God?" Added to this, Ezra knows the consequences as verse 14 continues. "Shall we again break the commandments and intermarry with the people who commit such detestable acts? Would you not be angry enough with us to destroy us and leave us no remnant and no survivor?" The consequences are our sin invites God's wrath. Would you not be angry? Will not the judge of the earth do what is right? If we have done the very thing that he has forbidden in his word, would you not wipe out God's people from the face of the earth if you entered into judgment based on what their sins deserve? And in that, Ezra concludes this chapter. That's it. Ezra speaks to the deplorable nature of sin. He looks at the context of God's mercy, but then he looks at the consequences of his sin. And the chapter concludes, "Here we are before you in our guilt. Because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence." Ezra, in this chapter, typifies the first use of the law, showing us our sin and our misery. You can't work your way through this chapter without saying there is a aspect of this that applies to me. Even if you've been blessed with marrying a godly spouse, if you've never actually committed adultery, can anyone here say that our thoughts have never strayed into adulterous territory? That we have never lusted with our eyes? Can any one of us say that? We have to begin by echoing what Ezra says. "Lord, I'm appalled. I blush at my own sin." Especially in the context of your grace. You've been so kind to me in giving me a faithful spouse and in blessing me with all the possessions that you have given to me. You've been so gracious in showing your love and your favor. What my sins deserve is nothing but your wrath. Would you not be just if you were angry with us and terrified us in your anger? But our passage ends, our chapter ends, with exposing the root of sin which is in our own hearts, our own sinful inclinations. But where's the solution? Where's the hope? Ezra cannot purify his people. Ezra could not change the hearts of the Israelites. Ezra could not, through his faithful preaching and teaching of the word, pull out that weed by its root. Something stronger is needed, something better, something greater, a power that is higher than Ezra had access to, a power which is approachable in prayer. About the same time, a few years before Ezra was on the scene, a prophet by the name of Zechariah faithfully spoke and preached. And one of the key themes in Zechariah 13, I spoke of this before. Zechariah 13 talks about a day when a fountain will be opened for the house of David. A fountain that will cleanse the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain whose water will cleanse them from all of their sins. Zechariah foretold a time when something greater would come, a cleansing which would get not only at the external actions, but cleanse us from our sins. As 1 John 1 says, by Jesus we have fellowship with God, and his blood cleanses us from all our sins. We celebrate that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, don't we? Christ's body and blood feed us and nourish us. And at baptism, the blood of Jesus washes us and cleanses us away from all our sins. What Ezra needed is Christ. What we need to deal with the root of sinful rebellion in our own hearts is the blood of Christ and his Spirit. We need Christ to wash us and cleanse us and to keep us from all evil. You see, the problem with sin is that it's not out there, but that it's in here. We need a cleansing that no amount of external washing can do. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, a fountain that cleanses us from all our sins. You see, congregation of Jesus Christ, Ezra chapter 9 functions to humiliate us, to humble us, to bring us to an end of ourselves so that we see that we are just like these people. That this sin is my sin. But Ezra also points us forward to something better, someone greater, and that's Jesus Christ. You see, the root needs to be dealt with, and that root is only dealt with when Christ by his Spirit gives us a new heart, taking us from darkness and bringing us into the marvelous light. Isn't it wonderful that we have the full revelation so that we can see where Ezra is pointing us and know who it is that deals with our sins? Who deals with the wretchedness that you and I still carry with us, that old man still dogging at us? Praise God for the cleansing flood that has been opened. The blood of Jesus Christ. Praise God that he doesn't leave us in our sins. That he comes to us in his mercy and gives us life. So as you consider the application, the final application of this chapter, yes, humble. Humble yourselves before God. But come to Christ with a heart of faith, clinging to the only one that can deal with the sin that's in your and my heart. Amen. Our Father in heaven, this chapter before us is heavy. It weighs heavy upon us. For we know that the sin of the Israelites is our own sin as well. Indeed, would we know covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet, but now the law says, you shall not covet, and we see our own hearts coveting? We are humbled, O Lord. We are humbled, and we stand before you crying out for mercy. Have mercy on us sinners. Look upon us with a pitying eye. We trust in Christ alone. Nothing in our ability, nothing in our work, nothing in our own striving can save our hearts, can purify our souls. So we trust in Christ alone. We pray that his blood would be applied to wash us and cleanse us from all our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.